Anyway, welcome. Hello, everybody. Oh, I'm going to need the clicker. I don't. You should go down. You should go down to the one that's in orange or rust or whatever the color is. Number 28 or something. That's week three. No, week four we want. Keep going down. Want me to come and do it? That's it. Oh. Well, I'm as young as I'm going to be. And Methuselah. Okay. So I welcome you again. This is the fourth week, and we have to sum up this thing. Part of the problem with doing something like the early creeds of the church is we could spend a whole year on nothing but that. Let's see, where are we? Oops. Can we click this down? If it's red, it's off, right? There we go. Okay, there we go. So I'm going to take a little bit of a rabbit hole to begin with here. Because when we take a look at how the early church looked at Jesus, this is early, but it's not as early as some of the early creeds, because this comes basically from the book of Hebrews. And it talks about how the early church looked at the person of Jesus as being for them the high priest. And if we go to the book of Hebrews, we find that the early church had a very distinctly unique way of looking at the high priest. Because within the Hebrew tradition, there were two concepts of the high priest. There was the Aaron priesthood, which came from Moses, but there was also the high priest that Abraham met when he was doing his first journey down through the area of what we would now call Palestine. And he met there, okay, where should I begin the reading? Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs, what was promised, he had confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may have great encouragement. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and sure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. Wherefore, our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf and has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And then in the next chapter, it goes on to say, the one who has become a high priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life, For it is declared, you are a high priest, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So one of the functions that the early church saw belonging to Jesus was that he was the one who stood between God and man. He was the one who made the communication, the link between us and God. So within the Hebrew tradition of what God was and how human beings connected to God, the Hebrews had two traditions. The one was the yearly sacrifice where they had the forgiveness of sins, which was conducted by the high priest in the order of Aaron. But beyond that, the Hebrews also had a high priest who goes right back to Abraham, the beginning of the Hebrew faith, and is the one who is there forever, who has no mother, no father, and is as a son of man. So that phrase, the son of man, is a very significant one, as we have seen, referring to the person of Jesus. So, this Melchizedek was king of Salem, that's Jerusalem, priest of the Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Here is where we begin to see the concept of giving a tenth of what we have to God as a way of saying thank you to God for what he has done for us. And first, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. It also means king of Jerusalem. It also means king of peace. Without a father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. And in the book of Hebrews, Paul is saying to us, here we have this guy called Jesus, who is this person that we find represented back at the beginning of the Hebrew faith with Abraham, who is that link between us and God. Neat, I think. I don't know about you. But I wanted to do that because many of the books that talk about the early creeds also refer to this idea of how God relates to us as human beings through the person of Jesus Christ. Now we'll get back on track to some of the early creeds. Some of the first chapters of Acts are very significant in relationship to how they talk about what the early church believed. And some of these are short and some of them are long type creeds. Acts 2:22-24 is one of those. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. There is a significant phrase. These were eyewitnesses to the miracles, the wonders, the signs that this person called Jesus did. Now, the book of Acts is written approximately 80. So it's not really, how shall I put it? In comparison to other ancient literature, it's very close to what really happens in the life of the apostles. But according to what happens with Paul's letters and some of the others, it's about 40 years old before it comes along. But 40 years in that type of historic context basically is nothing, to be really honest. So, But here we have in the book of Acts, Luke saying, these are witnesses. You people are witnesses. So while the book may have been written about 80, the things that it's talking about are much earlier. I've said this to you before, if I was to write a book today, the things I would put in the book are things that have already happened, right? And the same thing is true with these scriptures. So the phrases of significance in knowing how early this is just as you yourselves know. We know what we have heard, what we have seen, what has been part of our life in the past. And this is the story of this man, men of Israel. Listen to these words. This guy called Jesus, who comes from Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with miracles, and they all saw the miracles that took place, or some of them did. Not everybody saw everything, but, wonders and signs. Now, this man was delivered over by predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Interestingly, it talks about the crucifixion as being something that God had foreknowledge of. It was something that God said, this is what I'm going to do. The problem for us becomes, if God was going to do it, why? What is the reason for God to do this? But here we're just attesting to the fact that this was already planned by God. This man delivered over to you by predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So the first aspect of what comes to give us the significance of Jesus is that he died. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. So the early church attests to, not only does the resurrection happen, not only have there been these people who have seen it, and been witnesses to it, and witnesses to the things that have been done prior to that, but that he was put to death, but then he was raised. And that resurrection of Jesus, becomes the most significant factor that allows or enables or causes the Christian faith to come into being. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, and he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. So what happens to all other people according to what we know is everybody dies. They go to Hades, or their body decays. But that is not what happens here. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. So the scriptures themselves are saying that this is not just some story that's made up. This is not just some idea of how God is going to operate in our world that has been made up in somebody's mind and told as a story, but it's something to which there were people alive who had actually seen the events happen. How do you deny an eyewitness? You can if there's maybe one, it's a figment of his imagination, or he's insane, or whatever other words you might want to use. But when there are a multiple of people who have seen it, single people, people together, groups of people, and as many as 500, we were told in one of the passages we looked at. So, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord is said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So he takes the events that are happening in that particular situation, and he says, we can go back in Scripture to the Psalms, and we can see that this has already been witnessed to prior to this time. Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Now, we've talked about this word Lord many times in this series, and it means what? Nobody know? Okay, it means basically Yahweh, the God Most High. We can give a lot of other titles like you were just doing, but it means Yahweh, Lord Most, God Most High. And Christ was a Greek word for Messiah. So the Christian church was expecting this person to come who would be a representative of God. And they're saying, not only was he a representative of God, he was God himself. This Jesus whom you crucified. So they anchor it to an event that has happened, and they're saying, this event has significant meaning and purpose within the faith. Now, some of these statements that I'm reading here that I've highlighted, the highlighted pieces are things that scholars, even people like Bultmann, who was an atheistic scholar of Christianity, I was going to say Christian scholar, but that wouldn't be right, say that these words have to be true because of the context in which we find them and the fact that it refers to the witnesses. Now, in taking a look at what the early church does, remember that for the Hebrew people, the Shema was the basis statement of who they were and what their faith was all about. The Shema says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And a good Jewish person would say this when they woke up in the morning and would say it again when they went to bed at night and probably would say it many times in between, but they would definitely say it at those two bookends of the day. Now, when we take a look at some of these passages that are written by Paul and some of the other people, scholars in looking at these have said, what is the early church really doing? And what they say is, they're looking at the statement of basic faith for the Hebrew people, and they're saying, that's what we are saying when we talk about Jesus. That Jesus is the embodiment, the personification of the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Yet for us there is but one God, Father, from whom all things are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom all things are all things, and we exist through him. So Paul is saying here that this God, who is one for the Israelite people, is also one for us who are Christian people. From whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom all things, we exist through him. So we are the creation of this God. And it's Jesus Christ who is the source of that creation. Think about that. Is it any wonder that some of the early Jewish people were totally riled when they heard Paul and other people saying, this Jesus is the God we have always worshipped? And it's and some of the early scholars, I say, even people like Bultmann and some of the others, say some of these statements have to be true, and they have to be true because they are so offensive to what was being said by the normal Jewish person in that day. But for us as Christians, the wealth that's in this is just phenomenal as far as I'm concerned. There is but one God, Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. Why do we exist? Why are we alive? What's the purpose of our being? To glorify God, to do the work of God in human form. And one Lord Jesus Christ, the man who lived amongst us, who lived and died and rose again, and by his resurrection showed that God honored him to be himself. So Christians put Jesus into the Shema. I don't know if you can read that very well. Sometimes these things work and sometimes they don't. I'll have to read it for you. Yet for us, there is but one God, Father. That's the same thing. Okay. But for us, there is one, I should have had this printed out, one God, the Father. So for Christians, we worship one God, the Father. God is one. From whom are all things, and we are for him. What do you think being for God is? We are his and we are for him. What does it mean to be for God? I'm sorry, speak a little. I should have got a mic out here. So. It's talking about our obedience to God, but it's also talking about the purpose of our existence. Our existence is for the person who has created us in the beginning, made us to be in his likeness, in his image. So we are for that God. And when we live, we are to live for or towards or as much as possible as the image of God. Now, we know from our own Christian teaching that all of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. But at the same time, God has said, Sure, you're going to make your mistakes, but I honor the effort you make in trying to live for me. I honor you when you try to be for me. Think of that. You're being honored by God simply by being here this morning and trying to worship. God honors you. Isn't that phenomenal that God would honor us? But he does. And there's one Lord Jesus through whom all things are all things. And we exist through him. I don't know how to put this in a way that can show the depths of the quality of God's care, love, compassion. Paul says it very well when he says there is nothing in all creation that is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, when we come to worship, we don't come to worship because we have to. We come to worship because we are so thankful for what God has done for us. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And when we take a look at Jesus as Lord, Acts 31 to 32, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did he suffer, his flesh suffer decay. That we, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, have the promise that life does not end with death. And we know this because this Jesus God raised up again. To which, once again, the early church people were witnesses. Somehow, I've got, what's happening here? I think something has happened in, and I'm missing some stuff here. Okay, just now we're better. The Christian Shema, the way the Christian church put the concept of "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one," was for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world might be saved. So the whole process is that God gave. And our response is to say yes, to believe, and to understand that this outreach from God was for his whole creation. The early Christian creeds or confessions tell us these things. They tell us of the deity of Jesus, that Jesus is God, Yahweh, the divine name that is above all names. That by his death on a tree, a cross, he brought about what he wanted. That God honored Jesus by causing him to rise from the dead by his resurrection. The early church believed that he has also given us eternal life. It became the only religion in the world that said, we do not have to fear death. For within the construct of what Jesus was doing, death ended and eternal life began. That he is seated at the right hand of God, and from there he rules the heavens and the earth. That he forgives sins. And remember, according to the tradition of the Hebrews, and probably our tradition too, only God can forgive sins. But he does. That he has made us his children and heirs of God. Now, that's a powerful statement. Do you understand that he said, you are my child, you are my son, my daughter? And somebody told me at one point that God doesn't have grandchildren. He only has sons and daughters. That we become heirs of God and co-heirs with Jesus himself. That his creation, the whole world, is wrapped up in his hands and saved. There's much, much more that could be said, but I'm not going to try to go into depth. Oh, I'm sorry, this doesn't...
Clarify that last statement again. Go back to that one last one. That his creation is saved. The world is saved. What do you mean by that?
For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Do you think God's might can do anything? God always gives to us the freedom of choice. But at the same time, from God's perspective, his salvation is there. If it's rejected, it's you or me that does the rejecting, not God.
Good clarification.
I see God as always reaching out to us. Are there times when I fail to respond? Absolutely. Are there times when I misunderstand? Yes. But does God give up trying to reach me? No. God holds out his hand And if I was to hold out my hand to you, can we shake hands if you don't reach back?
No.
But if you reach back, we communicate. God is saying, I'm holding out my hand to you, but I ask you to reach back to me. And when you do, you have everything that I have ever promised to anyone. You are a part of my kingdom, a part of me, and I will dwell in you and with you and for you. The last screen I had here were a number of scholars. I had Richard Bachman, James D. Dunn, F.S. Bruce, Josephus, Harry Hurtado, Oscar Coleman, Gary Habermas. Those are just a few of the scholars. I met one of those back in 1969. About this time of year, Oscar Coleman came to McMaster Divinity College to do a series of lectures. Now, he he is absolutely a very brilliant man, but trying to listen to him in a lecture was almost impossible. He was German, and his just thick German accent was hot. You almost needed to have his lecture in a written form to understand him. But since then, we know he is a tremendous scholar, and he's one of the club of about six people who say that the early creeds are absolutely there and give us a true testimony to what the early church was saying about this guy that we have learned to love so dearly, our Lord and Savior Jesus. So, anything you can do to look stuff up on that, good. When I went to seminary, we were told we truly didn't understand who this person Jesus was until we got about 200, 250 years past the crucifixion to things like the Apostles' Creed, the Athanasian Creed, and some of the other creeds of the church. But what these scholars are saying is, no, we know what the early church was saying within days of the resurrection, and it can be demonstrated historically. We can call them creeds, we can call them confessions, we can call them statements of faith, we can call them by a variety of different names. But the word creed simply is the Latin word credo, which says, I believe. So what we're talking about is the early statements found within scriptures, and we can find them within other sources as well, that say, a Christian person would say, I believe Jesus died, Jesus rose, and Jesus becomes the Son of God. Any other questions? Okay, it's one of the early creeds. I'm not talking about those creeds because most of them can be found when they were adopted by the church in 250, 300, depending which church council you're looking at and which particular creed you're looking at. But the information that is within those creeds is also found in these statements that we are talking about. What those creeds are trying to do is to say, we as a group of Christian people live in a world that has a variety of ways of thinking and believing and understanding. But here is how we understand how God operated in the world, and we try in a few short sentences to sum up what that is. Can we ever do it adequately? No. But it does help, especially if you have a group of people who are illiterate. They can memorize something like the creed, and somebody comes up to you and says, "What do you believe?" "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of..." And, you know, and so you can say, "I believe that Jesus Christ lived, died, rose again." You know, we, as kids, before we ever learned to read or write, we learned like A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and so in a way, as young people or young persons in Christ, we can say, "I know this much: Jesus lived, Jesus died, and Jesus rose again and forgave me of all my sins." Amen. Period.